Let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Awesome. Good morning, everybody, and God bless you. We had quite a weekend. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday was at the Pastor Leaders Conference in Tucson, getting fed the word by many awesome speakers. And then this weekend, we went up to Prescott, to Emmanuel Pines, and had our annual men's retreat with Pastor John Higgins leading us. And a lot of you probably don't know who John Higgins is. How many of you know John Higgins? Okay, a few of you do. A few of you do, right? If you have read Chuck Smith's semi-autobiography called Memoirs, you have two or three pages dedicated to John Higgins in the early days of Calvary Chapel, when there were thousands coming to Christ almost on a daily basis. Do you guys some of you remember those times, right? We're talking around 66, 67, 68. Some of you are still there in the 60s. In early 70s in Calvary Chapel, and not just Calvary Chapel, but it was a worldwide revival. History will look at it as the fourth or the fifth great awakening within our country, because this was happening all over the nation. Some of you came and heard Coach Jeff Rutledge, who a former NFL player who was featured in the movie Woodlawn here recently, and it had all to do with the revival that was going on across the country at the time. In Jeff Rutledge's story, he was in a school dealing with racial discrimination and violence, and when Christ came onto that campus and threw the football team, practically the whole school got saved. And there was peace, and there was harmony on the campus. And that spread to several other schools. It's an amazing movie. You should see it. It's called Woodlawn. John Higgins, he was part of the Calvary Chapel scene way back then. The book describes him as a fiery, red-haired, long beard. I was going to say a freak of nature, but he's a fireball. And if you know John, he is very bold, and he has no fear of anything or anyone. He was going to do what the Lord has showed him and told him to do, regardless of the consequences. He told the story of going to Mexico on a mission. They were taking a tractor there, and they didn't want to go through the border because they would charge a high tariff for the tractor. So he found a way through an Indian reservation near Yuma to get across the border, and got the, I don't know if I should say this or not, probably going to get in trouble in today's political climate, but he got the Border Patrol to look the other way so that he could get this tractor to this little town where they could grow their own rice and their own beans and support themselves. Well, he thought he was doing a really good job because he got permission from the Indian tribe and from the Border Patrol, and he got into a wooded area going towards this little village, and out steps some cartel banditos, if you will, Mexican cartel banditos, with their machine guns and everything, and surrounded their trucks and had them all get out and were yelling at them in Spanish. And there was one guy who was going to every car and asking, you know, who speaks Spanish, who speaks Spanish, who speaks Spanish? Well, nobody spoke Spanish. There was one gentleman, but they didn't want to give him away. He was in the upper car. So John got out, and he says, I don't speak Spanish, but I've got something for you. And the guy says to him, says, well, how dare you come into my country and you can't speak my language? All right? He says, well, you got nothing on me there. He says, there are a lot of your people down in my country that don't speak our language. And of course, everybody in the group is cringing, like, John, shut up, John, shut up. But he was extremely bold to this guy. And he told him, you know what? God gave me something for you. I've got something for you. You got something for me? He says, yeah, I got something for you. So he goes to his trunk of the car, and immediately they pick up their guns. He says, no, don't worry. There's no gun in here. And he pulls out a Gospel of John in Spanish. He says, God told me to give this to you specifically. You told him to give it to me. That's right. He says, why would he beat me? Well, because you're the only one here in your group that speaks English, so who else am I going to tell this to? All right? So here, this is the gospel, and you read that book, and it will radically change your life. And then he says, you know, you've got the guns. You can kill us if you want. And then his son Jeremy is going, shut up, Dad, shut up. He says, but I guarantee you that that book will change your life. So he flipped through the pages, and he says, that's the gospel, huh? He goes, that's the gospel. He said, all right, guys, let them go. And they went on and delivered their tractor and their parts. Now, I wish you had all day, because I could tell you story after story after story, because this is this guy's way of life. And for those of us who went up there and were able to sit under his teaching and see how the Lord did an awesome work back then, it's encouraging, because we know the Lord can still do the same thing today. Amen? Amen to that? Yeah, that's right. So that was the men's retreat this last weekend. Now, I've got a couple announcements I have to give before we get into the sermon. Vivian and Shane have been doing our children's church for how long, Vivian? Okay, more than 1 year. 6 years. Okay, 6 years. And by the way, you probably saw her here, and you probably welcomed her to church, right? Not realizing that she's been a part of this church for at least 6 years. Well, anyway, it's time for them to step down. And at the end of May, they will be stepping down from their leadership position, and we need people to take over for her. So if God is tugging on your heart, I would expect that you obey it and go see Vivian and Shane, and they will share with you what it's going to take to run the children's church. And finally, some of you may have heard about a split in the Calvary Chapel. Some of you have heard that. About that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, right? Well, if you're not confused yet, you will be by the time I'm in giving this announcement. We're going to have a meeting next Sunday after church to talk about this issue. It's not a split like you think, a big denominational split where they're throwing, you know, Bibles and hymnals at each other from each side of the church. It's more like of a Barnabas and Paul type of split, where there are different visions from different sections of the Calvary Chapel movement. So it's sort of growing, but it's going in different directions, but not opposite directions, not opposing directions, not heretical directions. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with organization, structure, and how the church does business. Chuck said that he would hope that he would be dead before Calvary Chapel became a denomination, and God granted him that privilege and that honor. But as a Calvary Chapel, we've never been a denomination. We're a bunch of affiliated churches. We're all autonomous. We all can do our own thing. We don't have to answer to the mother church in Costa Mesa. We are able to go as the Lord leads us to go. What we share are distinctives of teaching the word of God from book to book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, having an emphasis on worship and having a great emphasis on love in the body. You should be able to find that whatever Calvary Chapel you go to all over the world. And that's been my experience. That's exactly what you find in all the Calvary Chapels. So in that way, we are united. But as far as what God is calling each church to do and how to do it and what emphasis to put on, like in missions and outreaches and those sort of things, we're all autonomous. We do it our own way, the way that God leads. So if you're interested in knowing more about that, next Sunday after service, it will be in the back. Okay? Is that good? Okay, everybody take a deep breath. Let it out slowly. Yes. All right. All right. Well, let's all stand and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 4 through 7. And we are standing in honor of his word. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Father, I bow my heart before you, giving you thanks for your word. Thank you for the unity of the Spirit. And thanking you, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us to do your work. And if there's ever a place in our lives that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, it's in exercising agape love to one another. So help us to see these characteristics of the practice of love. And please, Father, let us allow you to develop those characteristics in us. We will give you the glory. And the world will know that we are your disciples by the love we have for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week I opened the service talking about the Beatles and the song All You Need Is Love. Remember the 60s, the love generation? You guys remember a lady singer by the name of Jackie DeShannon. How many of you remember Jackie DeShannon? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Right? That's the only thing that there's just too little of. Right? You're singing it. You're singing it. You can't sing Beloved, Let Us Love One Another, but you got Jackie DeShannon down. All right. Well, good. Well, if you'll remember also, in 69, she had another hit song with the same theme, Put a Little Love in Your Heart. Right? Put a little love in your heart. Yeah, now, see, I can't believe this. All right. Well, again, like I said last week, they keep using that word, but I don't think it means what they think it means. They're saying that if we could just have sort of a brotherly love and affection towards one another and express that more often, then the world would be a better place, right? And the world would be a better place, right? Well, it would smell a little better, okay? But that kind of love just doesn't have what it takes to change a person's character. That kind of love lasts as long as the feeling lasts. And as we've been learning, agape love has more to do with the act of the will than it does of the act of feelings. Agape love is a supernatural love. Now, one of the byproducts of agape love is that brotherly love and that affection. And that's what we're going to look at, a couple of those characteristics and components. They asked a group of children to describe love. I love it when you ask kids to describe things, right? Owen, 5-year-old Owen, says, I know what love is. Love is when someone loves someone else, and then they whack each other. Malik said, love? Ew. All right. Jesse, 7-year-old, says, I don't know. Well, maybe it's... Nah, never mind. I don't know. Wynn, 8-year-old Wynn, because I'm not sure, because everyone who says they love each other also acts like they hate each other. Wow. Insightful, huh? Ivan, 6, says, love is squishy cheeks. We don't know which cheeks he's referring to. And then Lee, 7-year-old, says, I don't know what love is. You tell me. You're old. The Bible sets forth that quality of love, which is the work of the Holy Spirit of God within us, reproducing the character of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are being conformed into the image of Christ, using the circumstances of our life and the teaching of the word mixed with the power of the Holy Spirit to put it all together, bake it and shake it, and make Christ-like people. you would have to admit that if your workplace was full of people with their own unique personalities, yet with the character of Christ, it would be a different place to work in, wouldn't it? It would be a loving and a wonderful place. And that's what heaven will be like for us. Now, agape is a sacrificial love that has its focus, the object being loved. It's not self-focused, it's others' focus. It's a love that moves us to respond to someone's needs with no expectation of reward or even appreciation. And most of us, that's exactly where we stop. As soon as you begin to love somebody and they do not show any appreciation for it, you say, well, that's the last time I'll do that for them, right? You all like to have appreciation shown to us. And yet God's love for his creation, for humanity, is not expecting that. He's worthy of it, and that's why we worship. And he is due it, certainly. But that doesn't keep him from loving you. But I bet you a lot of times you think that's what keeps him from loving you. You think he doesn't love you, right? And then you look back, well, there's a reason, because I haven't been very thankful lately, and I haven't been obeying him very lately, haven't been very patient lately, so I can see why God won't love me right now. Nothing could be further from the truth. He doesn't love you because you're good enough. You'd never be able to be good enough. He loves you in spite of yourself. That is the glory. Agape love is a love that gives of itself in totality with no expectation of return. And the expectations, I think, is another place where we always run into problems. Expectations. You've heard the saying, when people marry, that a woman never gets what she expects, and no man expects what he gets. Think about that. Yeah, some of you aren't laughing. That's not funny. It's not funny, you know, but it's true. Dr. Cecil Osborne, in his book called The Art of Understanding Yourself, told of a lady who went to see a counselor, and with her husband sitting next to her, expressed what it was that she would like to have in a husband. I would have liked to marry, like that, I would have liked to marry, so already he knows that he's not measuring up. Of course, he probably knew that as soon as she hauled him into the counselor's office, right? I would have liked to marry a man who was very strong and yet very gentle. Strong enough to put me in my place when I get out of line, but sensitive enough to know when I need to have my own way in certain areas. He would be tolerant of my occasional outbursts and emotional tantrums, and wise enough to see that I need a good cry now and again. He would just pat me and console me without bothering to argue with me. And that's where she stopped and paused. Now, her husband had been listening to this, just sort of nodding his head. And when she finished listing the traits that she had hoped to be with, he finally said something. He said, you know, there was someone like that once, but they crucified him between two thieves. And there's the rub. That's the challenge of 1 Corinthians 13. Divine love, not human love, is what the expectation is. And that's the love we see so little of. Thank you, Jackie DeShannon. Look at verses 4 through 7 in your Bible, and look at all of these descriptors of love. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, did you notice that all of those descriptors, all of them are verbs? As it describes love, it describes its action. It describes its practice. It describes what love does. It's not motivated by feelings, but it is by choice. Remember, Toby Mac taught us back in the late 80s and early 90s that love is a verb. All right, you guys, I have no clue where to latch on with you culture-wise. Last week, we looked at the preeminence of love. Today, we look at the practice of love in patience and in kindness. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, Paul is writing to a church that needs to display this kind of love, the practice of patience and kindness. Remember, if you've been with us going through 1 Corinthians, when we were talking about the agape meals they had, the suppers that they would share, the communion, that there was a lot of tension going on. There were people that were going hungry while people were gluttoning themselves. Some people were going, getting drunk. Some were totally going without. And there was division and strain. And the rich people would sit with themselves and the poor people would be shoved off to the side and all of this stuff going on. But yet they were very proud as a church because they were moving in spiritual gifts. You had the gift of tongues, you had the gift of healings, you had the gifts of prophecy going on. And all of these spiritual gifts were doing nothing but puffing them up in pride. And so they justified themselves in not sitting with the lessers. And the lessers justified themselves in being angry with the graders because of the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul said in chapter 12, I'll show you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is love, okay? So as one commentator said, in verses 1 through 3, that's what the church of Corinth was but should not have been. And then verses 4 through 7 was what the church should have been and was not. So I hope you're listening, because when we talk about the church, we're talking about y'all, okay? All y'all. Everyone here is a part of the church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior and you've received him into your life, then you are part of the church. Okay. All of these verbs are in the present tense. It's what love is, not what it ought to be, not what it was. It's a quality of life. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle. It's like Jesus is saying, this is the way I want you to live right now. This is the lifestyle I want you to adopt. All right, in verse 4 it says that love suffers long. Literally, it means long passion. Long passion. The Greek word is makrothumeo. It means breathing hard for a long period of time because you're under stress. Think of a marathon runner who is just ready to hit the wall. They're breathing hard. They're under stress. Or if you see, my wife was watching the movie Hidalgo last night about that Mustang horse that ran across the Arabian desert, running for long stretches of time, breathing very hard, but still enduring. That's the kind of love patience that we're talking about here. It's a quality of love that enables a person to be inconvenienced, taken advantage of by a person over and over again, and yet keeping an even emotional keel, not getting upset, not getting angry because of it. Okay, how many of you are ready to walk out the door now? We're done, right? I have failed. I can't do this. Well, it's true. In your own flesh, you cannot do this. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit, you can. Above me, I think there's a picture of a rice paddy. There's no. Oh, gosh. I am so sorry. I left my, long story. That's right. I'm sorry. There's no pictures behind me. You guys know what rice paddies are, right? All right. And you'll see them with built-up dirt berms around the edges of it. And then it would be flooded with water, and that's where they grow the rice. Well, to get the water in there, when you lack the technology that we have in our own country, they would make these wooden pumps where you get out there earlier in the morning and you just start pumping, sort of like those exercise machines at LA Fitness, except without the arm handles. You just go up and down, and you're pumping water until you fill that rice paddy. And your rice paddy would be connected maybe to a neighbor's rice paddy and so on and so on. Well, this Christian gentleman would go out in the morning and he would fill his rice paddy. And then he noticed that it was taking longer and longer to fill his rice paddy. And he didn't understand why. So he did an inspection around his whole rice paddy and he realized that his neighbor had broken down the berm in certain areas so that when his rice paddy filled with water, it would leak over into his neighbor's and fill his up as well. That was a crafty little thing that guy did, right? And he noticed that, and he goes, huh. He thought about it, prayed about it, and then for a whole year, he just continued filling his neighbor's rice paddy as well as his own. And this got on the nerves of his neighbor, because his neighbor was expecting a fight at any time. You know, then he would apologize. You've heard, right? It's always easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. But he never got on his case about it, never said a single word about it. And then finally he says, you know, why I did this to you, why didn't you get mad? He says, it's just an opportunity to show you the love of Christ. And he led him to the Lord. Okay. Now I hope that he ended up going out and doing his own rice paddy filling after that, but I don't know. But that's an example of the kind of long suffering that Jesus is talking about. At work, think about it. You got a coworker that's letting you do their work. All right? And they know it, and you know it, and you know they know it. What are you going to do? I know what the temptation is to do, right? Well, maybe the impulse of the Spirit will be upon you to, you know what? You just deal with it. Don't worry about it. Now, can you do it without gritting your teeth and thinking and having these fights in your head? You do that, right? You fight with your coworkers in your head, right? And you always win, right? But that's usually after the confrontation you had where you just lost. Anyway, can you do it, though, with just an even keel in your heart and your mind, just with patience? Like, it's no big deal. I'll just go along with this, even though I'm not noticed, even though I might get passed over in a promotion. Do it for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, to possibly win this person to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of patience, long-suffering, that Jesus is talking about here. It's when you refuse to give way to your anger. It's when you gain a victory over your resentment, even though your resentment is justified. It is refusing to give way to anger over the constant nagging or offensiveness or criticizing and irritating behavior. It endures frustration and anger, and it is not retaliatory. Okay? That's not what I learned when I grew up. My mom taught me, don't get mad, get even. Right? How many of you had your parents teach you that? Yeah, right. Even if you didn't teach you, that's what we do, right? Now, for the Greeks in this culture, having a non-retaliatory spirit was a sign of weakness, okay? The strong don't take anything off of anybody. We admire those people. You hear them talking about on TV all the time. They're bold, and when you give it to them, they give it right back, and then they have a little twist at the end of it so that they are one up on you. You don't put up with anybody's garbage. And you're saying, Pastor, that Jesus would have us put up with other people's garbage? Yeah. Exactly what I'm saying. What are we supposed to be? Doormats? No, not at all. There's nothing about being a doormat here. We're talking about being like Jesus, okay? Was Jesus a doormat? Is that the way you see him in the scriptures? No, he was never a doormat. He wasn't a pushover. He never let anyone's behavior or actions control him. But he would not be goaded into a confrontation either. He would stand his ground in the Father's will, and that's the point. In the Father's will, come what may. Turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, starting at verse 52. Now, the setting is this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas with his bunch of soldiers, Roman soldiers, have come to arrest Jesus. I think there's probably about 100 of them or so. And Peter, who told Jesus that he should quit talking about dying and had promised Jesus that he would go to him even to death, when he saw that they were coming to take Jesus, he pulls out his sword. It's probably the one that he just bought at Walmart the day before. And not having used swords before, he flailed it at the high priest's servant, right? Aimed straight for the guy's heart and got his ear instead. Right, cut it off. And Jesus said to him, verse 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Peter, I'm not out of control here. These are not circumstances that have not been preordained. These have been preordained by my Father, and it's all going to be good, Peter. So put it back. You think I'm powerless in this situation? If I wanted to, I could command 60,000 angels to come take care of this 100 or so Roman soldiers. All right, well, let's do the math here for a moment, okay? Because we all know angels are really cool, right? How many of you would love to see an angel, right? I see one every day when I look at my wife's face, but none of you get that. Did I get points, Sherry? Very good. Well, a legion is 5,000 soldiers, right? So we got 60,000 angels, 12 legions. Now, in Isaiah, don't turn there. I'll just give this for information. This is just for free. It's for fun. It tells us that a single angel of the Lord went out into the camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Okay? So that's one angel versus 185,000. Got it down. So how many can 60,000 angels handle? All right? So the 100 Roman soldiers ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string. Okay? They ain't nothing. So Peter put the sword away. Well, you say, well, if you have all this power at your disposal, why don't you use it? Why don't you use your authority? Why don't you fire that guy? Why don't you do what you have to do? Why do you put up with that abuse? Notice verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, I've got a ministry to fulfill here, guys. There's something greater at stake than just fighting these 100 guys off here, all right? And that's true for your life, too. There is a greater ministry for you to fulfill than whatever circumstance you find yourself in with another person who is getting your goat, who is just irritating your life and making you miserable. It's not worth your emotional energy to fight with him in your mind and in your heart. Give it up to the Lord. Say, Father, is this of you? Do I need to say anything or do I keep my mouth shut? How do I handle it? Well, I guarantee you, you're going to handle it in love, okay? Even if you have to speak the truth, it's still going to be in love. All right, you guys got that? Let's go on now to another example of love being long-suffering and not a retaliatory spirit. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen was being stoned, right? They would usually, when they stone a person, they'd throw them in a pit, and then they would stand around the pit and throw, you know, 4 or 5 pound stones on them until they died and perished. What did Stephen say? I'll get you for this. You haven't seen the last of me? No, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? Don't lay this to their charge, is what he said. Yeah, how can you have that perspective? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you are growing in the Spirit and you are exercising that agape love in your heart, you can say stuff like that. Jesus on the cross. What would you be saying if people were nailing your wrist to a board and you knew you had the power to take them on? Would you be threatening them? Would you be saying, hey, you just wait till I come off this cross, right? You're going to see who's got the power. Jesus said what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Non-retaliatory. Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. At its core, the long-suffering of God is non-retaliatory. All right, so you get the idea of what patience and long-suffering is, all right? And if you're like me, you realize that that doesn't describe me very well. But it probably describes you a lot more now than it did maybe 5 years ago, all right? It probably describes you a lot more now than it did maybe 10 years ago because you're growing in Christ. God is using the experiences, the irritations of your life to both show you where you lack and to strengthen you. It's only when muscles are broken down that they are strengthened. Isn't that right, you weightlifters out there? Okay, you lift the weight until the muscle is broken down. And then when you rest, the muscle says to itself, I don't know what that guy is thinking, but this is crazy. He's destroying us. So if he's going to do something stupid like that tomorrow, then we need to get a few more cells in here. And then they gather and build more cells. And that's how your muscles begin to grow and get bigger. But it's not until they're broken down do they get strengthened. And that's the same way in the spirit. It's not until you are broken down that you are able to be built back up. And then when you come back to those circumstances, you got the strength to handle it. You get the idea? I hope. I mean, at least I hope you're awake. okay? I'm sure there's a cooking show on TV at home that's probably more interesting than this, but I pray that you are receiving this. You know, last week when I was coming to church to share with you the first message on this series on love, I had everybody and their brother cut me off on the freeway, I swear. It was about 24 times. And every time that would, I'd be thinking about the sermon. I'd be thinking about the illustrations. I'd be thinking, you know, and praying. And all of a sudden, it cut me off. And I go, you moron. What's wrong with you? Oh, yeah, I bet you're going to pull over here. Yeah, yeah, you know. And, oh, you're not going to let me over, are you? No. And God's saying, what are you doing? Nothing. Complaining in my heart. Yeah. Complaining in your heart, just showing you how far you got to go, Dennis. All right, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. All right, now let's look at the second practice of love, which is kindness. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is what? Everybody say it. Kind. Let's try it again. Let me see you wake up. Love is kind. That means gentle in behavior. It's when you act benevolently. It's compassion in action. It gives to its enemies. It's useful. It's serving. It's graciousness in the face of hate. It's active goodwill. It's being generous. It's reaching out in service. And I love this definition by David Jeremiah. It's victory over idle selfishness. So if you're writing notes in your Bible, would you just etch that in the margin? Underline the word kindness and say victory over idle selfishness. Now, like long suffering, to the Greek culture, it was Greek. That's a pun, by the way, just so you know, okay? You guys, come on, you got to give me something here. It's a sign of weakness. It's just asking to be taken advantage of, right? And you know what? We're not that far from that mindset. Some of you guys know of a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. You guys heard that name, right? He, according to that bastion of information, Wikipedia, all right? You guys all use that, right? His work exerted a profound influence on Western philosophy and modern intellectual history. Okay, and as you look at the writings of people like Adolf Hitler and Mein Kampf, you see Nietzsche all over it, right? Well, he hated Christianity. He hated it for encouraging kindness. He said, well, he accused Christian love of weakening strong people by making them kind. Christians waste their energies on lepers and cripples and oppressed people. It weakens the human race by weakening them towards human kindness. If we could rid the world of faith and of Christ and thus of love, we might again produce supermen. The strong could get stronger and the weak could die out. And now that was his worldview, and it had a very profound effect upon the sciences, upon education, upon the philosophy, upon the universities of Germany, which allowed them to make that mental cognitive leap from what God has written in our hearts about how to treat one another to be able to do some of the most horrific things in history that we've ever seen anybody do to another human being. That's what Nietzsche was all about and had great influence. Now, interestingly enough, He died. He became mentally ill, and he died in a state of mental illness. And his mental illness became very profound. He went to try to stop a horse from being beaten, an act of what? Kindness, right? And he fell down and hit his head, and it says he hit the ground and went mad. He would go through many days, as many as 14 days, without saying a word to anybody or anything. And then all of a sudden, he would just sit up and start spouting out scripture. His father was a Lutheran pastor. His mother taught him scriptures when she was just a baby. And to this dying day, he was spouting scriptures. Interesting. Kindness is the power that moves us to support and heal someone who can offer us nothing in return. Are you listening and writing this down? Kindness is the power that moves us to support and heal someone who can offer us nothing in return. There's a person here in our contemporary history who has passed on now that exhibited that probably more than any other human being that we know of. Mother Teresa. You didn't even have to say it. You guys knew it automatically, right? We laud people like Princess Diana for being very charitable, raising awareness of many charitable causes, writing big checks to cover needs like that. But it isn't much sacrifice to write, you know, $1 million check when you got $2 billion in the bank, right? It's not a whole lot of sacrifice. But when you go to Calcutta, India, and you take no pay, and you work with the lepers, you work with the homeless, you work with those who are diseased and are cast off, and you give your life for that, well, that's compassion in action. That's kindness. That is Christ. Kindness is the power that moves our self-centered egos towards the weak and ugly, the hurt, and to move that ego to invest itself in the personal care of another, with no expectation of reward. A lot of us, all we really want to hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, when I was a kid, if I could have heard that from my dad in some form, that would have been worth all the allowances that he had ever given me. Just want to hear that word. And Jesus says, yeah, that's a good expectation. Go for that. Work towards that. Now, I want you to know that kindness had played a part in your salvation. Turn to Romans 2:4. I'll give you a couple examples from Scripture. That it was God's kindness that helped lead you to faith in Jesus Christ and to the faith of Jesus Christ. Yes, I sure can. Romans 2:4. I'm going to read from the NIV, New International Version. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He's not just being a nice guy. He's just not being a good host. He is trying to lead you to repentance. I know that when we are being corrected, especially by our parents, it would be nicer if they'd use kindness rather than the whip, right? And here he's saying, I'm trying to lead you to repentance through kindness. Through sacrificing myself, my ego, for your benefit. Now, turn to Titus. Make a right-hand turn. Go over a few books. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 4, Titus chapter 3. But when the, kindness and the love of the Lord our Lord, love of God our Savior toward men appeared, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Get it? When his kindness appeared. Well, how did his kindness appear? Who is his kindness? The universal right answer, guys. Jesus. That's right. That was his kindness towards us. And I'll go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And in Luke chapter 6, you see his plan for our character building. Okay? Luke chapter 6 is part of what's considered the Sermon on the Mount. It's Luke's version of it. And it's basically a manifesto of what Christianity is all about. The rules of the game, if you will. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, and it's Jesus talking, by the way, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other one also. Offer him the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's a tall order there, isn't it? I remember there's a boxer who was being insulted by some guy. And the guy reached out and slapped him in the side of the face. And the boxer looked at him and said, okay, all right, now do the other side. So the guy slapped him on the other side of the face. He goes, great, that's it. I was only told to allow both cheeks, now I can take you. And that's what we like to think about. We had a discussion about this passage up at the men's retreat. You know, it sounds like here, like, man, you are a living doormat. But you know, there are times, and you guys know this, especially if you have a relative, when you have to allow the abuse of that relative to go free without confrontation, where you have to suffer loss, where you have to put up with their garbage, if you will, for the sake of Christ. If you're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will give you the impulse that this is what you do. This is what you do here and now. I had a situation here just recently, and I hate it when these things happen and they turn out to be sermon illustrations. But working at my wife's school, I made an unfortunate comment. And it was taken out of context, and it was blown out of proportion, and it caused a firestorm within the school. And I had to write a letter of apology for it. I didn't want to write just the letter of apology. I wanted to explain to them why it was their fault that I'm here in this situation apologizing to them. Right? You've had that happen before, right? And although they had a point, I felt my point was greater. But you know, the Lord told me, you know what? You apologize for what you did wrong. and you don't go out and make them feel like they caused the problem. You let them off the hook, okay? You give them a pass. You love on them, and therefore you honor Christ. That's not what I wanted to do. I want to fight with them all night. You know, that's the reason why a lot of you can't sleep at night, don't you? Because you're fighting with somebody, right? And you just hope that they're just as miserable as you are that evening as you fight with them in your brain. Don't want to do that. Just, you know, in the grand scheme of things, when we were in eternity for a billion years, I'm not going to still thinking about, you know, when they said that about me? I'm still holding that against them. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? It'd be stupid and worthless. All right, here we go. Here are some questions, and we will close with this. Jesus would have the qualities of love, patience, and kindness displayed in everyday irritations of life right now. So, let me ask you a few questions. Number one, do you offer to help before you're asked to help? Think about that, especially teenagers, okay? Do you help out before you've been asked to help out? Take initiative. We all know the home is the laboratory. Chuck Swindoll says, the home is the anvil where virtues are hammered out. Okay, and if you young people don't understand what that means, an anvil is a big iron thing that you put something you want to flatten out and you bang it with a hammer. So basically your house is a hammering place where you can get hammered. Okay, you get that, right? Right, all right? Yeah, you understand. Another question, are you thoughtful and considerate? Do you call when you are late? Do you ask if it's okay with you, even though you don't need to ask for permission? Do you leave the gas tank empty? All right, maybe you do. There's too much unkindness in this world. There's too much unkindness amongst couples, you know? That's the reason why a lot of our kids don't want to get married, because they've never seen it work out in real life right before them. Be proactive. Be concerned about doing the little things for people. Look for opportunities to be a blessing and go and do it. Everyone loves to be blessed when it's not a time you need to be blessed. I mean, if you get a card for your birthday or on Valentine's Day, well, it's my birthday, it's Valentine's Day. But if it comes out of the blue for no reason other, I just want to say I love you, then that's a blessing, right? That's cool. I think if you practice that, you'll find that that's an awesome thing to add to your life, and it's a lot of fun. Be proactive. When you talk, do you have a pleasant tone? Is sarcasm a weapon that you like to use? Now, I know none of you know what sarcasm is, right? I know you have absolutely no idea that he said sarcastically, right? But sarcasm literally means to tear flesh. That's literally what it means. Now, between friends, when you're bantering like Dave Z and I do about Fords and Chevys, we get sarcastic with each other about that thing. And in that context, that's fine because it's a way of bonding. But you know there's that place where it goes over the edge, right? Where all of a sudden it becomes a weapon. It becomes a tool. And you can do great damage with sarcasm. So learn to chill on the sarcasm. Let me ask you, have you mastered the art of eye rolling? How many of you got busted as kids for rolling your eyes at your parents, right? How many of you busted your kids for rolling their eyes at you? Yeah, Danae did it once. She did it once, at least once in my presence, okay? Once in my presence. She rolled her eyes at the breakfast table. I said, stop. That was awesome. I've never seen anybody roll their eyes as good as you. Would you do that again? Because I want you to do it in slow motion, so I can see every move of your eye. So she gave me that look, and she tried to do it. Yeah. Well, go ahead, try and do it. See if you can roll your eyes in slow motion. Some of you are actually trying it. You can't do it. You can't do it. It breaks the tension, and it broke the tension. And again, she never did it again unless she's done it and I didn't see it, which is okay because it saved her life. Finally, do you have a yes face? A yes face? Or do you have a no face? Thomas Jefferson, when he was a president, he and a group of his guys were crossing a river that had overflowed. And each one crossed on horseback fighting against the stream. It was tough. And there was a lone traveler was watching the group go across this river, and he stopped them before they got very far and asked President Jefferson if he would give him a ride across the river. So he said, yeah, and he got on the horse and went across. One of Jefferson's aides said, why did you select the president? In other words, how did you have the nerve to select the president of the United States, to ask the president of the United States to give you a ride over? He said, well, I looked at all y'all. He says, and he's the only one that had a yes face. That I knew if I asked him, it would be a positive response. Do you have a yes face, guys? Look at the person next to you. Is that a yes face? Of course it is. All right. So many gods, so many creeds, so many ways that wind and wind, when just the art of being kind is what the world needs. Amen? Let's all stand. Worship team. We are going to partake in communion right now. If it is 11:30, is that right? The clock is wrong. What time is it? It's 11:30. That's right. If you need to leave, please go ahead quietly, slip out the back. It's fine. I would invite you, though, not to rush off, especially those of you who are in need of prayer. And I know specifically of a few individuals right now that are in need of prayer, and I know that they will probably leave, and I would ask that you don't. The room that's catty corner to the NPR here across is the place where we pray with one another, and there will be people in there to pray. Sherry will be back there, my wife, to pray, and one of our elders will be back there to pray with you as well. So do not go without being prayed for. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know him personally, I'm telling you now, this is your day. We'd love to introduce him to you. We all have a spirit within us. But if the spirit that is within you is not Christ, then it is a lesser spirit. And I would like to introduce you to a greater spirit. The Bible says greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. It is the Lord's desire to meet you personally, to invite you into his family. But you have to make that step of faith. You have to go to him, admit that you need to be in his family, that you've been calling the shots and they've been going all wrong. And it's time to turn over a new leaf. It's time to stop sinning, to repent, and to allow him to take control of your life. I can guarantee you that if you do that, your life will be radically changed, and you'll experience a peace that you've never had before, a rest you've never had before, and a love that is just out of this world. That's the truth. Can I get an amen? Father, we bow our hearts right now. And we give you thanks for the instruction of your word, how it teaches us, Lord God, to be like Jesus. But you don't just tell us this is what you expect and then leave it to our own devices. You give us the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord God, that you fill this congregation, fill these people with your Holy Spirit, that they might be able to walk in that newness of life, to walk in the power and see their characters transformed. Come to receive this communion now, Father. I pray your Holy Spirit would just minister to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward.